Chapel, October 3rd, 1985.
May we stand and sing hymn number 223. Father, you know us, our highest aspirations for service, the depths of our selfishness, the good that we share, and the evil that sometimes slips out, our ability to walk on the sea, and the private fear that we might drown in a cup of water. And you help us, encouraging us, helping us to grow and stretch, working good out of the chaos of our lives, assuring us of your presence when we need it most. Thank you from the core of where we live, Father. Your Spirit is welcome with us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I was told to keep this very, very short, so I'll do my best. It's with great pleasure that I introduce our speaker this morning, Dr. Kenneth Henthill. He presently serves as the pastor of First Church in Norfolk. And before that, he served as the pastor of the First Church of Galax, Virginia. Just real quickly, he did his undergraduate work at Wake Forest University. He took his Master of Divinity degree and his Doctor of Ministry degree from Southern Seminary and his PhD at Cambridge University. I got to know Dr. Henthill as a college freshman at Wingate College in 1976. And frankly, I would have never got to know him if I hadn't had to have taken a religion course. And I walked into his class with my concept of what Christianity was all about. I thought it was guys wearing black ties and white shirts and riding bicycles in the rain. And Dr. Henthill opened up the scriptures for me. And he taught us about the first being last and the last being first. And the humble being exalted and the exalted being humble. He taught us about the reality of God's love in the cross. And he taught us about the death of death. And I've been wanting to say this for 9 years now, and I've never been able to track him down because he left the year after my freshman year, and I haven't seen him since. So in front of you, I'd like to say to Dr. Henthill, thank you so much for who you introduced me to. And we'll hear from him right after the anthem.
Good morning. It's such a pleasure to be with you, and I only wish I could preach up to the introduction. Would you turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Hope you have your Bible, and we'll continue to follow as we look at this text together concerning the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. I suppose the most familiar of all the verses there is that of verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are ambassadors for Christ. I'm sure that for many of you, your introduction to that verse, as was mine, and that is through RAs, through our royal ambassadors. I confess that as a young person, my interest in RAs had more to do with sports than missions. Because before every RA meeting, we played football for about 45 minutes and we met for 15 minutes. That's the way we expended our hour. But somehow in the midst of that, somewhere in that childlike mind, there was impressed indelibly upon me that I was an ambassador, that there was a privilege, that there was a responsibility that was mine. I'll never forget my first attempt to be an ambassador. I was about 10 at the time. It was in my father's church. My dad is still a pastor in North Carolina in Thomasville. It was a much smaller church than this chapel would be. But I remember indelibly that moment because it was during a revival meeting. I suppose everybody remembers revivals. We scheduled them twice a year, whether we needed them or not. It was about the only time during the year that we ever contacted people who were lost, began to pray for them, put them on a prayer list, and really expected lost people to come to know Christ. I remember as a young person, I sat over in the corner. We had seats on each side of the choir loft as well, and I sat on this side most all the time because that was the least place I could be seen by my dad. You know, he was usually looking this way, and so I wasn't as clearly visible on that side, and that's where I sat. And I remember night after night, one thing that impressed my mind during that time was that it was not unusual for one of the lay people, for one of the adults, to get up during the invitation and move back to a friend and put his arm around him. In a few moments, they'd be walking down the aisle together. I never knew exactly what was going on, but I sensed that God was doing something in the midst of that. And so I remember the first night that I had the courage to kind of slip out of my row and walk to a friend, put my arm around him and say, "Wouldn't you like to know Jesus too?" Well, that night was so exciting in my experience that it was not long until almost every friend I knew I had brought to that revival and had brought to Christ. My first attempts at being an ambassador no doubt lacked in skill. But what I lacked in skill, I certainly made up for in zeal. And then out of that, going to high school and on beyond that to college, I got involved in Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and there was nothing more in my life that was more important and more focused than that reality of introducing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the ambassador, be the reconciler. But then there was the coming of age. Almost imperceptibly and without any intentionality, somewhere in the process of learning for me, in the busy activities of school and ministry, somewhere, before I even knew it, I lost the focus and the force of my own calling to be an ambassador. That force that would compel me to beg people to be reconciled. I think we seldom notice that drift. It's too subtle. It's too gradual. And for me, it was simply that the knowing how and the training others to do so replaced the doing of it. And then there was an event in my life that again changed the focus. The Lord gave me the opportunity to study in Cambridge, and it was an unusual experience in terms of research, in terms of time spent in the Word of God, in terms of what God did through His Word in my own life. And I'll never forget in the midst of my own research how the ministry of Paul became alive for me, how he became alive. And I oftentimes, as I would sit and study and I'd begin to look at some of the things in his life and the shipwrecks and the churches and a church like Corinth. You know, the church of Corinth is not the kind of church that you would send your resume to when you're looking for your first pastorate. It's not the one that you send your resume to the state office for and say, "Hey, I hear that the first church of Corinth is open. How about putting my name in?" It's one of those that we say, "I don't want to go there." Just think what they did to Paul. I don't want to have to deal with all the problems that he faced. And I'd look at that church and I'd wonder, what is it that kept him going? What is it that kept him wanting to come back? What is it that was so compelling in his life that he would continue week after week, month after month, with sickness, with ill health, with shipwreck, with all the other realities of his life, and he would come again? As I began to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and further, in a way of testimony, I began to understand Paul. And God used that to refocus me. I want you to look at this passage under three kind of outline points just for sake of clarity. First of all, I want us to look at the controlling force of ministry. And secondly, the continuing focus of ministry. The controlling force in mine was clear. It was the continuing focus that I lost. And finally, the commanding ministry of reconciliation. Now look in verse 14, if you would. It says, "For the love of Jesus Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." Paul simply says that his mind and his heart were under the conscious control of Jesus Christ. The Greek word here that's translated control is better translated to be occupied or to be absorbed or to be driven along a course from which there is no deviation, somewhat like that popular television commercial, "We're Driven." He was simply saying that this is the focus of my life. This is the focus of my mind. This is that force in my life that it controls and focuses all that I do. Now, it was not so much here Paul's love for Christ as it is in the text Christ's love for Paul. It was that basic understanding of one who loved him when he was unlovely, one who loved him when he was ungodly, one who gave his son for him when he was unworthy of any gift, that was the compelling force of his life. And so he says, the love of Jesus Christ controls us. About a year ago, one of our evangelism teams on a Thursday night led a young lady to Christ. She was in her early 20s, and she was thrilled about what God had done in her life, but she was a little anxious, and we weren't sure about her anxiety. And then she began to tell us the story. Her husband was out at sea. He was on one of the naval vessels. He'd be gone for about 6 months, and he was on one of the very top secret vessels, and he could not write her. She could not write him. There would be no communication. When he had left for sea, he was deeply involved in drugs and alcohol and other things in his life, and was not the kind of person that would want to know that his wife had just accepted Christ. She said, how am I going to tell him? What am I going to do when he comes back? Do I hide this from him? How can I share it? I can't write him and prepare him for it. I remember the day when the ship was coming home, and she was anxious about standing there at the dock and wondering, do I tell him now? Do I wait till I get home? How do I deal with this? 7 months have passed. Something different has happened in my life. What she didn't know was the miracle of God's hand. Because there on board a ship, miles out in the ocean, a chaplain had led him to Christ. Life had been renewed, transformed for him. He had spent the last 3 months trying to figure out how he's going to tell her. What am I going to do when I walk down that gangplank? And it was one of those kind of events that you see on TV sometime where they kind of met there and embraced, and she started to say, I've got to tell you something. At the same time, he started to say, I've got to share with you something. And he says, no, you first. And she says, no, you first. You know, it's one of those things where you get in an argument about who's going first. And at almost the same instant, they recognized that what they were going to share was the same. Later on, that young man said, you know, when I accepted Christ there for 3 months, I was shut off from a wife whom I didn't know was a Christian. I was shut off from everyone I knew. And he says, I felt like I was a balloon about to burst. I identify with that. Can you remember when you accepted Christ and you realized that reconciliation and the forgiveness of sin, and you were like a balloon about to explode? You know, the tragedy is, if it's only a memory for us, we too have lost the focus. Paul says this, the love of Christ controls me. Now, it was not a matter of just emotional zeal for Paul, but it was one of firm conviction. He said, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. The phrase, having concluded this, means very simply that there was a firm conviction in his life that for us to have a compulsion for ministry, there must be firm conviction. Paul was convinced that Christ's death on our behalf was absolute necessity. That reconciliation was not something that makes life nicer or more palatable or more bearable. It alone is life. Sometimes I found myself presenting the gospel to people as if you accept Christ, things will be better. Life will be more palatable. Life will be more bearable. For Paul, not to accept Christ was no life at all. And it was not something that was going to make our life better. It was life alone. Relationship to Christ was not merely preferable to unbelief or other forms of belief. It was very literally for Paul a matter of life and death, and that eternally. You see, for us to have a conviction for ministry, we must believe that man is really lost, that Christ alone is the answer, and that I alone have that message. You see, the reality of this truth was not only the force of his ministry, but provided the continuing focus of his ministry. Look at this in verses 15 through 17. He died for himself, he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we no longer know him thus. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, what he says here very simply is this, is that he died for all, and therefore those who live no longer live for themselves. The continuing focus of life. The very fact that Christ died for all, so that those who live, that is, those who know him in their life and the power of his death and resurrection, might live with a new focus. For Paul, life now had a new focus. Now, life for him was a matter of that ministry of reconciliation. It's the same concept of Romans 1 where he says the gospel is an obligation. Now, there's some practical applications of this. First of all, practically, this focus changes our view of people. Paul said, now once I evaluated Jesus from a human point of view, but no more. Gone were the prejudices that would see him as a blaspheming pretender of Messiah, or the prejudices that disdained his association with sinners and his disregard for Jewish tradition. Now he saw Christ as God bearing in his own flesh the penalty of man's sin. I think it is this faith's eye view that compels me to look on men and women with a new vision, to be able to give myself for them as Christ did. I think it was this vision of people that compelled Paul that was the controlling force of his life. You see, human estimation of man was abolished by the cross. Race, birth status, social position, all now were insignificant. And oh, how easy it is for us to get sidetracked. I find myself struggling with this daily. People who visit our church and I'll look and say, oh, man, she's got great musical talent. We need her. Or boy, I could use his pocketbook this year at budget time. Now, if there's a pastor out here who's never thought that, they're not being very honest. I remember one night I had a deacon going to visit with me, and I happened to get a visit in a neighborhood I'd never been in before. Now, that's not hard in Tidewater. You can wait a month, and there'll be another neighborhood that you haven't been in before. But this is one of the very nice areas of town, and I just hadn't been in that area of town yet. And I drove up in the driveway, and it was these little pebbled gravels, and looked out across the lawn, and it looked like somebody had mowed the lawn with a pair of scissors. It was so precise. Huge, beautiful house rising before me. As I got out of the car with this deacon, I was walking up there hearing my feet crunch on the gravels, and I was just counting the pocket change for the budget. And I looked over at him and I said, man, we've got a live one here. About that time, from the porch was a voice. Good evening, Dr. Hemphill. And the man to whom I was going to visit was standing on the porch. I didn't need to open the door to go into the house. I just kind of walked under the sill of the door. And I began to realize that my focus had been wrong. I was seeing him from a human standpoint. I was seeing him from my need. I was seeing him from the church's need. Instead of looking at him as a person who needed the reconciling power of Jesus Christ in his life, the transforming reality of Christ in his life. Now we see men and women as those for whom Christ died, if they but respond. And the reality of who they can be, no matter what they are, that in Christ they can be a new creature, all the old things passed away, all things become new. Not remodeled, not updated, not improved upon, not reformed, but remade in Christ Jesus. The old passed away, the new having come. Here is a person delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of his Son, passed from death to life, a stranger and an alien who has become a fellow citizen with a saint. Now we need to hear again that God is still making men new. But thirdly, I want you to hear the commanding ministry of reconciliation. And that's kind of the conclusion of this in verses 18 to 21. We looked at 20 and 21, but let's read from 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now here is the application of all these great theological truths. He says all of this, all that we've just shared about new creatures and all that we've just shared about Christ dying for us, all of this is from God. He has taken the initiative in seeking a lost humanity. And he says two primary things. Number one, he reconciled us. Our own experience is what we know in Christ Jesus. But secondly, and I think for Paul beyond that, he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. What a mystery. What a divine mystery that God would entrust to the reconciled the ministry of reconciliation. That God would entrust to those who had been reconciled, who were once dead in their trespasses and sin, but are now alive in Jesus Christ, the reality of the message of life. I think as you contemplate here your ministry, even your specialty, be it music or education or what, we need to always remember that God has given to us a ministry of reconciliation. Need to note the order. First, he reconciled us. You can't share what you don't have. But the wonder of it all is that he entrusted to us the reconcile, this ministry of reconciliation. For Paul, it was beyond comprehension. It says in Ephesians 3:8 how he wonders how to the very least of the saints was given the privilege to preach the unfathomable riches of God's grace. I think that we sometimes miss the mark. When we see evangelism as a part of our ministry, or when we see it as some burden to bear as a way of paying the bills in our ministry. Now don't misunderstand me. You don't know me. Discipleship is our responsibility. And rendering every man mature is the responsibility of the church. But we cannot disciple and we cannot render mature those whom we have not led to Jesus Christ. You cannot grow that person who has not been born. What's so exciting in verse 19 is that he's chosen to use us as instruments through which a broken and crippled and dying humanity can be reconciled to God. But I found in my life it was so easy to lose the focus in the individual's life and the schedule and the activities and the programs that we have. In an institution's life, it's easy to lose that. Even in a convention's life, it's easy to lose that sort of focus. And Paul says, there's good news. Here's the good news in verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but he committed to us this word of reconciliation. The good news, God is in Christ reconciling a world estranged to him. We do have a problem. Men today and women today do have a problem, and a part of that problem is their estrangement and their indifference, and their enmity has created a chasm between God and man. It's the chasm of sin. I didn't realize how large that chasm is, even at an early stage, until one night in my home. I have three little girls, and they start real early, about 3, and go to about 11. One night, Granny was there. Now, I don't know how it is when Granny's at your home, but we don't have enough bedrooms for Granny, and so somebody gets kicked out of the bedroom. Now, it always happens to be the middle daughter. I don't know how that was. If you were a middle daughter or middle son, maybe that happened to you. But I remember that night Rachel was kicked out of her bedroom. Well, where did she go? Well, the obvious answer was to her older sister's room. Well, her older sister thought that was the neatest idea in the world. Now, you don't believe that either, do you? She didn't think this was good at all. So I went up there later that night after I finally convinced them that this was the Lord's will, and if it wasn't, it was still Daddy's will, and they were going to do it. And here were the two of them laying as far to the corners of the bed as they could possibly get with their backs turned to each other. Now, after about an hour, things got quiet enough that I thought maybe one of them's asleep. So I slipped back up there. And when I walked and opened the door, I'll never forget the picture before my eyes. Right in the center of the bed, between the two of them, there was a bed slat. My oldest girl had gotten out of bed, gotten under the bed, and somehow taken one of the slats out and put it between she and Rachel. Right in the middle of it. Now, that's enmity, folks. And I understood it because I can remember the day that my older brother went into my room because we were sleeping in the same room. Now, my older brother was one of those people that's the typical older brother. He could get to me. You know, it was one of those things. He was 7 years older, and he just loved to get under my skin, worse than anything. I'll never forget one night. He came in about 11 o'clock at night, and I was about half asleep. We didn't always get along too well. And he reached over, and he says, "Oh, it's so good to see you," and planted a kiss right on my forehead. You talk about yucky. Getting kissed by your older brother has to be the worst experience in the world, 11 at night. Occasionally, we got into some altercations. And one night, he said, "I'll solve this." Took an orange crayon and drew a line right down the wall, across the floor, right up the other wall. And he said, "Now, that's your side of the room. And this is my side of the room. And if you walk across that line, you're dead meat." I said, "I got the word." That's enmity. There was a chasm established. There was a bed slat in our life. And people today have that enmity in their life. And wherever they identify it and however they understand it, that's the problem of their life. And there's estrangement between them and God. But here is the great news. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, free from guilt, free from the power and penalty of sin. Cross of Jesus Christ brought the possibility of reconciliation for everyone. And herein lies the context of verse 20 and the task of the ambassador. What is the ambassador? It's the person of the king, the accredited representative of the Lord who communicates with the world the terms of the treaty. That we represent the king as though God were entreating through us. That's what he says. We beg men to be reconciled to God. To a world sleeping in a bed full of slats, there's peace. There's nothing else that can meet man's most pressing need than this reconciling word of the cross, and he's entrusted it to us. We can't afford to play church. Our compulsion must lead beyond it. For it's not just good news, it's urgent news. So much so that the text says that we must beg men to be reconciled. But oh, how easy it is for the compassion for the lost world to be secondary, pushed behind building of buildings and budgets and churches and deacons' meetings and seminars and term papers. After the experience of Cambridge, there was one other event in my life that God used to focus me. I was sitting in Galax. I was in a pastorate there, and we were going through all of the typical pastoral kinds of things and meetings, another program, another of this, and all of those kind of things. In the same process, my daughter was growing up. One of the privileges of being a dad is teaching your children the Word of God. I was sitting up in a room one night, and we'd been working on John 3:16 so many nights I couldn't remember. And she'd always get it wrong, and she'd go through the first three or four words, she couldn't remember the rest, and she wouldn't pay attention, and she'd go backwards and up and down, and I'd get frustrated with her, and we'd go through that every night as a part of devotions. And one night, I'll never forget, we sat there, and she said it all the way through. For God so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, I was so proud. Her eyes twinkled. She was proud. She hugged me, and then she looked back at me as she pressed away. And somewhere in the recesses of a childlike mind, one phrase tagged on. She looked at me and she said, "Daddy, should not perish. Should not perish." In all the years of seminary and study, I had never in my heart underlined that phrase. She did. I walked out of that room that night, and I was going to my bedroom, and I was halfway down the hallway, and it was almost like a sword went through my heart. Do not perish. Do not perish. That here was a world perishing in sin, estranged from God, and I was playing church, going about all the activities, lost the focus and lost the force of my ministry. And here God used a child to say, "You're an ambassador, accredited by the King to bring the only message that can reconcile the world. Do not perish." In a world perishing in beds full of bed slats, we have a word. He who knew no sin became sin, that you could become the righteousness of God. Be reconciled. Be a reconciler. May we pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that in our experience today we can go back and we can remember the day and the event, the time that we were reconciled to God, that our sins were forgiven, that they were covered by You and Your love. And Father, most of us have come here at a point in our pilgrimage sensing Your call and Your direction. And we came here like the man, a balloon about to burst, just to share. And Lord, I know from my own experience how easy it is to be deflated, how easy it is to lose the focus, how easy it is to lose the compelling force, how easy it is to give primary significance to secondary issues. Lord, we would never forget the needs of people around us, physically, hunger, estrangement in social relationships. We'd never neglect those. And yet, Lord, we've been called to a unique ministry, that is of offering the reconciling word of the Lord of the universe. We've been called as ambassadors to plead with men to come to Christ, to share with men and women all over the world the need for reconciliation. Focus us again on your call. In Jesus' name, amen.